2 Samuel, that's where we are. Let's pray, and then we're going to get into the Word. Father, Lord, we want to thank you for Scripture. And Lord, we know that you've given it to us, the same Word that formed the universe, the same Word that hung the stars, the same Word that spoke us into existence, is the same Word that wants to instruct us and encourage us and exhort us, sometimes rebuke us, but wants to better us. And so, Lord, we get into that Word, knowing that there's incredible, awesome power. And so, Lord, as we quiet our hearts, as we hone in our attention, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, give us something tangible, something real, something we can take with us from an overview of the book of 2 Samuel. Maybe beyond everything else, a desire to read 2 Samuel, because it's just jammed full of good stuff. So, Father, bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, one of the big benefits to us traveling through the Bible like this is we begin to examine Scripture in a very abnormal way. Most of the time, and most of the Bible studies that you hear, most of the studies that you get from church, most of the devotions that you get from devotionals, etc., 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 approach the Bible and teach the Bible, examine the Bible, encourage you to study the Bible from what I would kind of call like a micro perspective. And what that means is that you attend a Bible study and you focus in on maybe like one chapter or one story, a section of verses. Sometimes you'll attend Bible studies that even get more microscopic in the sense that you get an entire Bible study on one verse, right? Like there's a lot of things that we examine in regards to Scripture from a micro perspective. Now, our advantage, though, is that we're going to examine Scripture through the 66 series from a macro perspective, which means that instead of getting into so many small details like we would if we were examining verses or examining specific chapters or whether it was just individual stories, we're taking a step back from that microscope perspective and way of studying Scripture, and we're just looking at the big picture, the big painting. Now, this big painting is a big puzzle, and each of the books of the Bible fit in a unique, special way into the big story. The big story, basically, God redeeming you, God saving you, God providing the remedy for that problem, aka your sin. And so here we are examining stories, examining books, examining things individually from a macro perspective. And that's beneficial, I'll be honest, personally speaking. I've never studied the Bible like this before. And in preparation, it's been an incredible challenge. Because beyond all of the stories, I mean, you could take classes and we could spend the next year, year and a half studying 2 Samuel. But the big question is, and the thing that is an encouragement and is tough but is rewarding, is honing 2 Samuel down into like one big point of like, what is God trying to communicate to me from this one book? Like, what's the big point? Because if I get the big point, and this is sometimes why we are in error when we study the Bible from this micro perspective, because when we understand the big picture of something, all those little details begin to make sense, right? If I were to take an object, and you didn't know what the object was, right? And I were to place that object under a microscope, but you were only allowed to see that object from a microscope's perspective, right? And you begin to examine this thing from a microscope's perspective. You have no context, right, to really know what it is you're seeing. Now, that doesn't mean that it can't be instructive and that you can't learn and that there can't be inspiring, awesome perspectives that you could gain by looking through a microscope at an object. But the reality is you would get a whole lot more if you knew what was under the microscope before you started examining it, right? That makes sense. That's not too complicated. Okay, I know this is a cockroach. So I know that by looking at this little insect from such a tiny perspective, I know that this is a leg. I know how this fits to the big picture. This makes sense, and thus I'm learning more by having a big picture. This is the benefit, I'm telling you. Because if you get the big picture of the Bible, when you start studying stories and when you start honing in on books and when you start digging through chapters, it all begins to make sense because you've got the big picture. The big picture is so vitally important. Now, as we've been flowing through and our sequence, we've been going from book to book to book. Judges, don't forget, left us with kind of a tragedy. It was a really tough situation in regards to the nation of Israel and then God's chosen people. Because we're left with a phrase that's repeated often through the book and the book of Judges, and more specifically, the final few chapters, we're told that everyone did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king in Israel. Now, God's whole intention was to rule and reign the people. They were his people. The nation of Israel was his nation. He was to be their king and the ultimate authority, right? The whole design was to be a theocracy. God ruling, the people submitting. Good setup. Good system. But because of the unbelief of the people, and because of the fact that they just did not have faith in God and the promises of God and the provisions of God, we see at the end of Judges that they had slipped as a people, as a society, as a nation, as individuals, into total political and moral anarchy. Things were chaotic. That section in the history of the Israelites would be like the wild, wild west, man. There was no law. There was no one in charge. It was total craziness. Now, God's whole intention is to rule and reign over the people. And as we saw with 1 Samuel, God, in order to accomplish the purpose of reigning over the people, institutes two new offices to aid in accomplishing that goal. God was not vacating his job. God wanted to rule and reign over the people. But the people, in their disobedience, their disbelief, and their lack of faith, were missing a huge link in the piece. So God decides that he's going to extend his reign and his rule in the nation of Israel through his word. We call those people the prophets, and through human authorities or the kings. So get the picture. Judges, total anarchy. God wants to rule and reign. Two new offices. He's going to rule through his word. That'll be an authority. And then he'll rule through human instruments, that being the kings. Now, nothing has changed in your life. Because God rules and God extends his reign and God sits on the throne in your life by using two instruments, right? If you want to know what your king's instructions are for you, if you want to know, does he want you to do this or that? Well, he's given you his word, right? And so his word is an instrument that God uses to enact authority, to reign over you. But then also he uses human authorities. Now, we don't necessarily have kings. We have a president, that's one form. But we have teachers. Those are God's ordained instruments of authority over you. There are parents, youth pastors, counselors, coaches that God places in your life to be his instrument to rule over you. And when you kick against that coach or that parent or that teacher and you buck that authority, guess what? You're not necessarily bucking the authority of your parents. You're bucking the authority of God. Because he ordained them and they're his anointed in your life. And we saw in 1 Samuel that King David really exemplified submission to authority. King Saul's trying to kill him. In several instances, David is kind of given an opportunity where he could kill Saul and take the throne. But he resists, and every time he resists, he tell his men, who am I to mess with the Lord's anointed? David submitted to his king. And his king was trying to kill him. Your parents aren't trying to kill you. Your teachers are not trying to kill you. I'm not trying to kill you. Tina sometimes, but that's a totally different topic. See, the truth is that if David could submit to Saul, you have no excuse in not submitting to the authorities God has placed in your life. Now, you get to 2 Samuel, and I really think here, First Samuel kind of sets up a model for us. Second Samuel takes us on a train of thought in one direction, to which a little bit later on we'll fulfill the other train of thought through the rest of the Old Testament. Now let me elaborate a little bit more on what I mean, because I think 2 Samuel is kind of a bit of a pivot here in regards to our big story. 1 Samuel establishes that God would rule and reign in his people through his word, the prophets. There's a whole lot of the Old Testament dedicated to the prophets. We have major prophets and minor prophets. We'll get into a whole lot of detail in regards to the prophets and what they have to say to us, as well as to the children of Israel, later on in our series. But then God also is going to rule and reign through the kings. And then specifically speaking, God, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, starts to lay out what this looked like in the people. 2 Samuel is really dedicated solely to the reign of a king, King David. Beyond that, you have 1 and 2 Kings, which we'll get to at the turn of the year. Then you have 1 and 2 Chronicles, which are also dedicated to some of the kings and recapping some of the things that we'll even look at tonight. So you see that there's like 4 or 5 books dedicated to this area, this time period of the kings. And then you have a whole lot of other scripture dedicated to the prophets. But do you see how the Old Testament, from 2 Samuel's point of view, begins to bridge off to encompass how God would rule and reign? You get it? I don't need to repeat that. That's important. Now here we find something that goes a step even deeper here in 2 Samuel. Because 2 Samuel is important, and I'm not going to read the main point. You can read that later. I'm recapping it here. King David exemplified, and what that means is that he showed to the utmost what it looked like practically to be a person who loved God. You see, David was described at the end as a man after God's own heart. And we find here in 2 Samuel, as we dig into the reign and life, the rule of King David, we get a picture here of how a person can have a heart after God. Like in the practical sense, what does that look like? For me to have a heart, a passion, a love, a drive for God, in the practical sense, an applicational sense, what does that look like? What are the keys to that? You see, 2 Samuel, it lays out basically the whole reign of King David, the rest of his life laid out here in 2 Samuel. But as we begin to examine his life, we see that there are 3 fundamental components that existed in the life of David that served to aid him and following God. Now, please understand up front, David was not a perfect person. Sometimes as Christians, we get this false idea that God wants us to be perfect. Now, there is a truth there in the sense that God does want us to emulate Jesus. He wants us to act like Jesus, and Jesus was perfect. So the goal is, yeah, to kind of be perfect. But the reality, can we be perfect? No. If we could have ever been perfect, Jesus wouldn't have needed to die. You are an idiot. I am an idiot. I have this flesh that I battle with, and I have tendencies that need to get uprooted from my life, and I have problems with. I am far from being like Jesus, which is why I'm supposed to run this race with endurance, right? And why Jesus is not only the author of my faith, but he's the finisher, because I can't do it on my own. And so the reality is that I can't be perfect. But the little secret is that God is not expecting me to be perfect. He's expecting me to love him. He's expecting me to seek after him. He's expecting me to have a heart after him. You see, David, even at the end, he was described by God as a man after his heart. But David was an adulterer, and he was a murderer, and he was a crappy father. You see, the reality is that David was far from perfect. But we'll find, as we examine his life with the few minutes that we have left, that David did show a model. Now, there are three sections, basically, of the life of David, the reign of David. There are three sections that are laid out here in 2 Samuel. There are three sections that are keys for being a man or a woman, a lady or a gentleman, after God's own heart. Those three sections are basically an obedience in our calling, humility in our failures, and submission in God's restoration. Now, this first section is crucial to you being a person after God's heart, which is the goal. Here's the deal. David was obedient in his calling. The book of 2 Samuel opens basically with the death of King Saul. Saul and Jonathan, who would have been the heir, they die in battle. And it's a tragedy. The word comes to David and he mourns, he weeps. Now this is in some ways good news to David because he spent the last 40 years on the run. He's been in exile. Life has kind of stunk for David. So this is good news in the sense that, hey, with the king dead, and he didn't have nothing to do with it, he could now take the throne. He could rule Israel. He no longer had to be in exile. Now David, he begins so strong. Man, this dude had wisdom, and he had forbearance, and he had knowledge, and he had insight. David had a plan. As a matter of fact, throughout it all, David accomplishes some things in Israel that would never be accomplished again, well, until Jesus comes back and rules and reigns. David was a mighty, mighty man to begin with. David was obedient in his calling in the sense that David patiently unified the people. You see, immediately upon the death of Saul, there were two factions that split in the kingdom. David, his hometown being Judah, was initially crowned king of Judah. The southern tribes rallied around David. A lot of the men that were already following him were from these regions. It was a natural progression that right off the bat, they're going to place David on the throne. They swear their allegiance to David. They're their king. But it took 7 years before the whole kingdom was unified because Saul had a son by the name of Ishbosheth. And this guy formed an allegiance with Saul's right-hand man, a guy by the name of Abner, who was a general. And for 7 years, Ishbosheth and Abner ruled and reigned in the 10 tribes or the northern area. We called it Israel. David ruled in the southern area, patiently winning the loyalties of Abner and the hearts of the people. Now, as David waits, he's grieving over the death of Saul, 2 Samuel 1. He's been anointed king, 2 Samuel 2. There is a war with Ishbosheth, chapters really 3 and 4. But then Abner switches allegiances. This whole thing falls apart. Abner's killed. Ishbosheth is later murdered. And now the whole nation unifies around David. Now this is significant. In regards to the big picture here, the story of Israel, this is the first time in the history of the Jewish people that they are now unified as a nation. Now this is different than the way that it was during the Exodus. Now yes, they were unified around Moses and then later, for the most part, around Joshua. But they were just a ragtag group of people with kind of a general going out into battle, commanding and conquering. They have rooted down. They have been in the land for hundreds of years at this point. And these tribes, these 12 tribes, they have their independence. They have their own thought processes. They have their own way of governing themselves. I mean, it is a totally splintered, kind of chaotic, tribal system within Israel. And even when Saul was king, there was still factions here and factions there. No one was really unified. But David, here in 2 Samuel chapter 5, in the first 5 verses, David successfully unifies all 12 tribes under one banner as the nation of Israel. He is the king of all of the Jews. And this was a huge accomplishment. Now, secondly, David is very smart because he's obedient to his calling. In addition to unifying the people, he also strengthens the nation. Now, David, as mentioned, he was shrewd and he was smart, even politically. And David knew that he had two groups of people that now viewed him as king. Both groups of people didn't really like the other one. The people in Judah didn't like the northern tribes. The northern tribes didn't like the people in Judah. And so David, as opposed to choosing the capital that was down in Judah or choosing the capital that was up in Israel, David decides that he's going to conquer another city and make a new capital at the dividing line. So he's going to he's unified the people. Now he's going to establish a new capital, a new central hub of policy and governing, and he conquers a city by the name of Jerusalem. And that's very fascinating in and of itself for all of the implications and the events that will surround this one city, even today. So David creates a political capital right there in the center of the country, in the center of really the Judean wilderness, the city of Jerusalem. But in addition to making it a political capital, David also takes it another step further. You see, up until this point, don't forget that God and the whole system of Judaism, this religious system that Moses had formed and that God had given the children of Israel, right? In Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you remember all that? The tabernacle of meeting, and there was these sacrifices and the priest would take care of it. The tabernacle had rested for hundreds of years in a town called Shiloh. And for a period of time, for like 70 years, the Ark of the Covenant was like the most precious artifact in the tabernacle. Wasn't even there. It had gone and been captured by the Philistines. It had chilled out in some dude's house. It was just like kind of craziness. And so David unifies everything, right? The people are unified. He's strengthening the nation because guess what he does? He's like, okay, we've got this political capital, but in addition to it being the center of policy, we're also going to make it the center of religion. You see, David, in addition to unifying the people, in the aspect of strengthening them, he reinvigorates their heart towards God. The Jews were always a religious people, but in this period of anarchy, during the time of the judges, they had really lost their way. They had forgotten about the law, and they had forgotten about the instructions of God. They had missed it all, really. But David reinvigorates this whole religious aspect of the people by moving the tabernacle into Jerusalem. Now, David's heart, ultimately, here he was building these palaces and fortifying the city. And David, he wanted to build a permanent house for God. As a matter of fact, David was like, how is it, this is a tragedy, that I can have a permanent home, but God has to dwell in a tent. And David had set aside this piece of land that was right above the city of David, the old city of Jerusalem. And he wanted to build the temple, a permanent dwelling place for God. But God said no, because David was a warrior and he had shed too much blood. And David was not going to be allowed to build the temple, but it would be his son. So David begins all the preparations and he reinvigorates the people, cool things taking place. And because of David's heart towards God in all of this, we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7, an incredible prophecy. Now you've heard us mention these things before. The Adamic covenant, God promising to send redemption, right? Adam and Eve and their heir and all that. And then the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. God giving promises, right? Now, the cool thing about God giving promises is because, like, God can't change. He can't, like, pull back on his promises. You see what I'm saying? So when God gives a promise, you write it in stone because it's going to happen. There's no way around it. You can't divert from it. Well, we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7 what is called is the Davidic covenant. Basically, God is so pleased with David that he issues a promise that it would be through David's house that the Messiah, the coming Savior, the person that we saw that was promised to Adam and Eve, and then to Noah, and then to Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and then to Joseph, we see that this same person is promised to descend through the lineage of David, that an heir, a relative of David, would sit on the throne. It's pretty powerful. A promise. That's why it's significant that we refer to Jesus as the son of David. Because Jesus, in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke, I think it's chapter 3, we find these genealogies that accomplish what in the life of Jesus? They take Jesus' lineage, his family line, back to whom? King David, to fulfill this prophecy. So cool things are happening. David expands the borders. David enlarged the borders of Israel even beyond what Joshua had been able to accomplish. I mean, it's pretty amazing. It's pretty incredible. During the reign of David, not only are the people unified, they're strengthened, their borders are expanded, Israel is beginning to enter the glory age of its nation. There's another very strategic thing that took place. You see, Israel, even back into the days of Samson, and I made mention of this, they had consistently been warring with a group of people that were kind of on their coast called the Philistines, right? David had even battled these guys personally, right? The story of David and Goliath, the Philistine. Well, David here, as he's expanding his borders, he finally deals with these Philistines. And this was a significant maneuver. We were entering, and this places you in regards to world history, into what was called the Iron Age. Iron was being discovered, and it was found to be such a solid, strong metal that weaponry and warfare began to change, right? Iron was so much stronger than anything else that had existed that if you had an iron sword, you had an incredible advantage over your foes. Well, all of the iron, all of this resource, dwelt in the regions of the Philistines, which is why the Philistines kicked their tails all the time. They had better weapons. But David, he expands his borders. He goes into this area, he commands and conquers, and now he has this resource. So not only here are the borders expanding, the new political capital, the religion is being reinvigorated, the economy starting to click, people are becoming wealthy, people are unified and working together. They now have a very strong army, so this fear of being invaded, it has become dissipated. I mean, Israel is growing and it's developing. The reign of David is awesome. David exemplified obedience. He did everything that God had commanded even Joshua to do. All of these promises that we had seen earlier on. If you're obedient, I'll be your God and I'll fight for you and I'll expand. All of these things David accomplished. And it was awesome. It was incredible. He was obedient in his calling, which is a key for you. If you want to be a man or a woman after God's heart, obedience is crucial. It's key. But there's another thing. You got to have a humility in your failures. You see, chapter 11 of 2 Samuel is one of the most brutally honest chapters, I think, in the whole Bible. One of the reasons that I really love Scripture. And I think one of the reasons that the Bible can be trusted amongst many is that the Bible is brutally honest when it comes to its heroes. You see, the Bible paints a hero and discusses the wonderful victories of that hero and the wonderful strengths of that hero. But if that hero, such as David, falls and falters and lapses, the Bible includes it, right? I mean, go all the way back. Adam and Eve, they blew it, right? Noah, even after the flood and all that, he blew it. You go through just the all of these heroes of the Bible. They had fundamental flaws, didn't they? Well, here we find David. David really blows it. You see, chapter 11 opens with a sad backdrop. It was the season in which kings go out to war, but David chose to remain back in Jerusalem. You see, David should have been out on the front lines, keeping on, keeping on, but he'd become complacent. And he said, I've been fighting this battle, and I'm just going to enjoy what I have. And so David stays back. And we're told that he walks out, and he looks, and he sees a bathing beauty out on the rooftop, Bathsheba, butt-naked Bathsheba, enjoying the sun, enjoying the wash, David enjoying the view. Not good. And as most of you know, David ends up committing adultery with Bathsheba. And then Bathsheba comes a few days later and says, David, we got a problem. This is the proverbial, I've been knocked up. I am pregnant. So David's like, holy cow, this is not good. So what does he do? You see, Bathsheba's husband was out on the front lines battling. He was where David should have been. So what takes place? David has him come back, and he says, listen, bro, you've been such a good soldier. We wanted to give you some time to just kind of hang out with your wife. Now, David's plan was that he would go in and sleep with his wife, right? And, whoa, she's pregnant. Good job. Wow, that was quick. And David's off the hook, right? He'll just think it's his baby. But he refuses. As a matter of fact, he says, how can I enjoy the pleasures of my wife when my men are on the front lines battling? And he won't go in. He wants to go back. And David's like, this guy won't get it. So David arranges for him to go back to the front lines. But David manipulates the situation and arranges his murder. And then, you know, he dies and he feels so bad for the widow that David's going to be the white knight. You can become part of my harem, Bathsheba. And now she's pregnant, but it's David's and it's natural, right? He thinks he has gotten away with it. But things are miserable in David. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of the Psalms. A lot of the Psalms that were written by David were written during this time period. And the anguish of sin was not being dealt with. But here's the deal. Nathan the prophet in chapter 12 approaches. He confronts David. And David, in a glorious turn of events, he confesses his sin. He acknowledges his sin. And he repents of his sin. And he accepts the consequences of his sin. You see, David made a huge blunder. David failed, man. But don't forget, God, he doesn't want us, he knows and expects that we're not going to be perfect. But when we make a mistake, what we do in that moment is so vitally crucial to being a man or a woman after God's own heart. God knows, please look at me, God knows you're going to fail. Now that doesn't mean go out and fail. Put up your guards, run the race. But God knows that you're human. And he knows you're going to make mistakes. But it's what you do when you make those mistakes that really indicates where you're at with your relationship with God. Because we see that David humbled himself in his failures. And he accepted his wrongdoing, and then he accepted the consequences. That baby dies. And then, flowing from that point, David has horrible, long-lasting consequences to the sin. Because his kids saw it. And his family got really screwed up. Chapter 13 tells about Amnon. And Amnon's half-sister, which means that their dad was David. They had different moms. And he was just head over heels for Tamar, and he rapes her. I mean, this is brotherly unlove to like the nth degree. I mean, nasty stuff. Amnon rapes his sister and then kicks her out. It's disgusted. Well, Tamar, her brother, is a guy named Absalom. And Absalom kind of sits back for 2 years and he waits for David to do something. To exact punishment. This was a capital offense. But David does nothing. Sad. So Absalom does something. He kills his half-brother Amnon for violating his sister. And then he flees into exile. He runs. Absalom later comes back, just like a couple chapters later, and takes the throne from his dad. I mean, this is total chaos. These are the consequences of David's sin, but throughout it all, we see a heart of David of humility. I blew it. And if God is done with me, then God is done with me. And I can't change that. I've erred. And if this is the consequences, I'll accept it. David humbled himself in his failures. But then we get to the third. The third section, we find that David was submissive, that there was submission in God's restoration. 2 Samuel chapter 19 through chapter 22 detail this time period of God restoring David to the throne. God restores him. But David, throughout it all, is submissive to this restoring process of God. He has fled Jerusalem. Absalom has come. He leaves a few of some of the guys that were loyal to David hang back. There's this whole story that unfolds. Absalom comes to try to, you know, take advantage of the situation. He dies. Like, God works it all out, and he restores David. He honors his humility. Now, don't forget, right? One of the keys to God is that he resists the proud. But he gives grace to whom? The humble. God desires obedience. That's the first thing. You need to be obedient to the calling that God has given you. He bought you with his blood so that you could be obedient. But then when you fail, humble yourself and place yourself at the mercy of God's restoring process. Because God allows consequences and God punishes and God corrects not to destroy you and to do you in, but to restore you back. God knows you're going to fail, but if you humble yourself, he gives grace to those who are humbled. And David, we see this heart of humility, so we see a heart from God of restoration. And he gives him back the throne. And David lives out his years, getting back to the basics, really. David's restored to the throne in 2 Samuel 19. He extends mercy to some of these followers of his son Absalom. Those that had really been a thorn in his side, he exacts judgment and some heads roll. Those guys that had been faithful with David and had fled with him, he rewards their faithfulness. David gets back to being obedient. He reigns over the affairs of the nation. He worships the Lord. You find an incredible song written in 2 Samuel chapter 22, written from David. He gives parting words, and we're given some details about these mighty men that had followed him. But then even then, in chapter 24, we're given another blunder. You see, David still was learning repentance. And there's this whole story of David taking a census, and he blew it, and he erred, but he owned it. And he fell to his knees, and he offered a sacrifice to the Lord to pay the penalty of his sin. Once again, another failure, but what do we see? We see humility, and then we see God's restoration. 2 Samuel is so important because it lays out what the heart of God, a heart that is after God, really looks like. It's obedient in its calling. It's humble in its failures. It's submissive in God's restoration. Now here's the deal. From this point forward, there would be a lot of kings in Israel. A lot of kings that would have been very good to have observed the pattern of David and tried to have emulated it. But we find that a lot of them don't. And as a result, God exacts judgment. And there's punishment. Not all of the kings of Israel were righteous before God. Not all of them were described as having a heart after God's own. But David is an example. This first anointed king, Saul was the king of the people, but David was God's king, anointed by God. And we see some awesome truths. I really encourage you, on the back of this handout, there are 6 days of devotions. There are some very cool stories, some wonderful lessons that can be learned. If you start digging a little deeper, don't forget, we're looking at this from a macro perspective, but that doesn't mean that there isn't a benefit to you digging in a little bit more specific, which is why we have all of these devotions. And if you're like, man, that's a bizarre story, what in the world is that trying to say to me? well, then you can just go online or download it through iTunes, and you can watch a video that kind of explains it in more detail. I think there's some very cool things in 2 Samuel that would benefit you. If you just take the time, you're talking 5 to 15 minutes a day, and that's it. It's not a lot. It's very simple. Not a lot of verses to read, some thoughts to think throughout the day, and then when you get home, 5-minute video, you're set, you're golden, and man, the Lord will really bless. I'll tell you, if you want to see God do an amazing thing in your life over the next several months, then take this stuff really seriously and make it a daily part of your life. I promise you that you will see a noticeable, radical change in how you view the world, how you view yourself, how you feel, how you interact with others, how you interact with your teachers, how you interact with your parents. As a matter of fact, there will be a difference in who you are. I'm that confident because I know that when we get in the Word of God, the same Word that spoke all things into existence, it has the ability to speak things into existence in your heart, things that weren't there beforehand. And if you need that joy, and if you need a peace, and if you need strength, if you need that satisfying love of your Abba Father, that being God, you'll find it all in the Word. So get into the Word. Father, Lord, thank you. Thanks for speaking. In Jesus' name, amen.